Hello friends, welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Can I remind you we're picking up exactly where we left off last time? We're going through the entire Bible together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we're covering the passage from Luke chapter 21, long passage, verses 5 to 38. But just before I read that to you, by way of introduction, I'd like to just consider a question. I wonder what, when people hear the name Jesus, comes to mind. On a popular level, I think some people think, well, he's just a really wise teacher. Perhaps even some would say he was a very good man. However, for those of us who truly know him, he's not merely a teacher, but he's also our Saviour. Moreover, if we choose to consider it deeper, we can recognise him as a returning king. Thus, the most general way for Christians to think about Christ is as a teacher, a wonderful Saviour, and a future coming king. Yet amid those roles is another crucial aspect which I think often gets overlooked, the fact that Jesus was also named as a prophet, the greatest of prophets in fact. In fact, theologians often refer to him with these three designations, prophet, priest, and king. So today I aim to shed a little bit of light on what it means when it says that Jesus Christ was a prophet. Firstly, I'll try and ask, what exactly did he prophesy? Or another way of saying, what did he in fact promise? Secondly, what significance do these prophecies, these promises, still hold for us today? That's what we're going to try and figure out together today. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Now, I began my introduction today by asking two questions, didn't I? Firstly, what did he prophesy? And secondly, what significance does that, or do they, these prophecies hold for us? To answer the first question, well, Jesus prophesied many things extensively. He made specific predictions, such things as Peter's denial or the coming of the Holy Spirit after his departure. However, one of the main prophetic discourses, a passage where he specifically speaks prophetically, solely revolves around this specific lengthy passage of Scripture. The discourse, often known as the Olivet Discourse, and this occurred, remember, just about a week before his crucifixion, and it took place on the Mount of Olives, which is why it's called the Olivet Discourse, a place where you could look down and observe Jerusalem. Now, this discussion, this prophetic discourse, is also recorded in Matthew. In fact, in Matthew it spans two chapters, and in Luke we see it spanning just one with slightly less detail. But whether you're looking at Matthew or Luke, the subject of these chapters have been the point of an intense debate among Bible scholars for thousands of years right down to this day. In this episode, I don't claim to make any big steps. I seek simply to clarify the main aspect of what I think Jesus' prophecies are discussing and pointing out here. But also, I would hopefully like to demonstrate their potential impact that they should have on us. So with that in mind, let us turn to Luke's account in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. Now, before actually looking at it in detail, at Luke's version of events, it's essential to establish a foundational understanding. To grasp the narrative fully, we must first cross-reference what we have here with Matthew chapter 24, where, as I said, it's also recorded. You see, Matthew and Luke offer distinctive perspectives on this discourse, and failing to understand their differences and the reason for their differences is the main thing that I think leads to confusion in interpreting what's going on here. In Matthew 24 verse 1, we find Jesus departing from the temple, prompting his disciples as they climb this hill to marvel at the grandeur of the temple and the temple area they've just left. Jesus, however, quite solemnly predicts that temple's destruction, a prophecy later repeated here in Luke 21. Both accounts record that part of the prophecy. Yet the disciples' inquiries diverge a little between the two gospel accounts. In Matthew 24, they inquire by saying, when will these things be? Referring to the temple's destructions, along with this asking Jesus about the signs of the coming end of the age. However, Luke's account, beginning in 21, really verse 7 or 8 and carrying on from there, focuses on these, when will these things occur? It omits the disciples' questions about Jesus' return and the end times. Now that difference, that discrepancy is crucial for understanding Jesus' dual prophecy. In Luke's narrative, Jesus here primarily addresses the impending destruction of the temple, which is historically believed to have occurred around 78 AD. But in contrast, Matthew deals with that, yes, but he extends what he prophesies about beyond something in the immediate future and the temple's destruction. He extends it to cover his whole return, his second coming. So if we return to Luke 21, which we're looking at today, we must bear in mind that Luke deliberately focuses on Jesus' predictions, primarily regarding the temple and its destruction. That's the main focus here. So now let's revisit the passage, and we're going to begin reading at verse 5 through to verse 38. And where in the opening section, we see the disciples marvel at the idea of the temple's destruction. Now, it's a very long passage of scripture today, so my plan is this time, as I sometimes do, to do it in bite-sized chunks. So let me begin by reading to you the first three verses, Luke 21, verses 5 to 7. It says this: some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So what I want you to try and grasp is the grandeur of the temple that Jesus and his disciples are looking down upon from the Mount of Olives. Let me try and give you a glimpse of what they're looking at. Imagine columns soaring to the height of over 40 feet. That's the equivalent of a four-story building, and there's four of these large columns at the front. The temple at that time was considered to be one of the wonders of the world. It was considered an architectural marvel, and people travelled from great distances to see it, and most visitors upon seeing it were awestruck by it. But in verse 6, this prophecy begins to unfold, where Jesus quite staggeringly says, not a single stone of this massive awe-inspiring structure will remain one on top of the other. Now, to grasp the gravity of this statement that he's making, you need to think about the sheer size and the weight of the stones, the enormous singular piece stones that were involved in building this, the logistics of getting them there and their placement and constructions. Well, it boggled the mind then, and it still boggles the mind today. Yet Jesus declares unequivocally that every stone in the temple will be toppled, cast down. Now, previously in chapter 19, Jesus had discussed the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem, but now he's focusing his attention to the actual temple's itself's destruction. Thus, the disciples' natural inquiry when they hear him say this is to say, when will this cataclysmic event occur? And then beginning in verse 8, going all the way down to verse 24, he answers that question by giving a series of commands, if you like. And as I understand, there are seven. So I'm quickly going to run through this whole section, beginning in verse 8 and carrying on to verse 24. It says this. So they've asked the question, and it says, he replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near, do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. Then he said, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from the heaven. Before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And some of you will bear false testimony of me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversities will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in the fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the swords and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, I believe, as do many, that the events described in Luke 21 were primarily fulfilled just prior to this period, 40 years later, about AD 78. But I also believe that those events mirror what will occur before the second coming of Christ, as elucidated in more detail in Matthew's version in chapter 24 of that book. Indeed, historical records attest to the occurrence of many of the things reminiscent of those foretold by Jesus in the period of 20 or so years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, in AD 61, a severe earthquake rocked the region, very reminiscent of what Jesus mentions here. Then we have, of course, the famous eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 63, burying the city of Pompeii, stands as another example of the turmoil of the times experience. Moreover, we know historically that there were famines and rebellions plaguing that era, building up to a crescendo, notably during Nero's reign in AD 68, all documented by Josephus and leading to the persecution of Christians, as prophesied by Jesus. So many scholars cite these historical events as fulfilling Jesus' prophecies here. However, amidst these trials, Jesus exhorts, calls on his followers not to be afraid. And this advice, of course, remains relevant for us today. Additionally, he warns against deception, another timeless warning and encouragement. In verse 12, Jesus foretells of this coming persecution, but yet assures believers that such trials will in fact serve as opportunities for us to give our testimony, underscoring the importance of remaining faithful in the face of all kinds of adversity. Remember, every single negative circumstance mentioned here may in fact be an occasion to bear witness to the hope that is within us. Now, comparing Matthew and Luke, we observe Luke's focus here is on this persecution of the Jewish people at that time, or particularly those Jewish Christians who had come to know him. Matthew's account appears to be much broader. It also encompasses the Gentiles to a greater extent and the second coming to a greater extent. But regardless of the audience, the message still remains clear. Be prepared to give an account of your faith amidst persecution whenever it might come. Jesus promises that in verse 14 that he will provide comfort during these periods. He assures believers that in moments of persecutions, they don't even need to try and work out any pre-planned responses. Instead, they should just trust and go with the Holy Spirit, because his prompting will provide the words and the wisdom needed to conquer and overcome verbally any of these adversities. This assurance underscores that there's a sense of supernatural support available to all believers in all times, no matter what we're facing. I wonder, have you ever experienced, if I have, suddenly finding yourself being able to speak with unexpected clarity about something, and you find that you seem to almost feel you've been given just for a moment a heavenly wisdom, particularly when it comes to challenging an anti-Christian idea or situation you find yourself in? This phenomenon, I believe, stems from the Holy Spirit's empowerment. I believe it actually stems from finding yourself in a place where you're unable to rely on your own resources and simply have to turn on Him for help. It's not uncommon to experience moments, I believe, as a Christian, where words flow out of our mouth, and it's a clarity and a wisdom that seems at that point to have almost come from somewhere else. We know that because we know what we've said was, in a sense, beyond our own capabilities. These are moments of divine intervention where God will provide the wisdom He needs to bear witness effectively. So when you're called to testimony, or simply when you're brought, you know you're going to be brought into a situation where you will face challenges, simply pray beforehand and ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to prompt you, to quicken you, is the old-fashioned word for it. Simply then allow yourself to be free to speak and trust God will impart the necessary wisdom for you. What a promise that is. Next, Jesus emphasizes the need for endurance. That's in verse 16. He warns believers that they may in fact, well, many of them will in fact face betrayal, sometimes from within their own family, and sometimes that betrayal may result in persecution. In some cases, it actually says even death. However, the promise is again that amidst these trials, Jesus assures His followers then and us today that not a hair on our head will be harmed. Now, I'm sure, like me, you're thinking, isn't there a contradiction going on here? It certainly puzzled me the first time I read it. How can someone on one hand face persecution and potential death even, and at the same time remain unscathed? Now, commentators offer various interpretations, suggesting things like it's talking about community preservation or spiritual salvation. However, I think these explanations fall short of the entire protection that God is giving here. I believe Jesus is affirming God's sovereignty. Some, yes, will indeed face martyrdom, whilst others will be spared. The truth is evident in Jesus' conversation with the like of Peter regarding John's fate in John chapter 21. Peter is reminded that God's plan differs for each individual, and our role is not to question. So for some, it will be this, and for others, it will be played out in a different way. But either way, ultimately, spiritually, God will never abandon us. Furthermore, here Jesus emphasizes the importance of endurance, indicating that through these trials, that's the most important thing. This endurance, or even simple patience, as it's sometimes translated from the Greek, is crucial in maintaining spiritual resilience amidst persecution and tribulation. Therefore, trust in God's sovereignty, endure faithfully, and know that your soul remains secure in His hands. You know, I'm sure, like me, in moments of extreme crisis, you tend to feel almost overwhelmed. And one can reach a point where one is overwhelmed. But I do know also that the moment, if I can, in that moment, ask myself, tell myself that God by His Holy Spirit is with me, that Jesus by His Spirit is with me, I find immediately I experience a sense of peace, calm, patience in the face of that situation. So throughout this chapter, Jesus is issuing a series of statements, a series of statements giving guidance on how His followers should navigate these tumultuous times that we might face. He emphasizes the importance of things like endurance and patience, urging them to remain faithful amidst this persecution. He also warns against deception and fear by simply instructing us as believers not to worry about how people will respond or how we respond when faced with this opposition. Just rely on Him. Now, in verse 20, Jesus provides a specific sign, the sight of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So this is a sign that heralds the impending desolation, destruction of the city and the temple. It's a pretty obvious one, isn't it, when you see your city surrounded by enemy forces. Now, it's crucial to note the distinction here between Luke's account and Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew focuses on the abomination of desolation preceding the second coming of Christ. Luke simply speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. This divergence of narrative underscores the different context of these two passages. Some of Matthew's discourse pertains to something called the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, which I covered when navigated our way through those chapters, while I believe Luke's narrative primarily centers on the events in the nearer term leading to the destruction of Jerusalem, as I said, in AD 70s. Therefore, the sign in Luke 21:20 is there to signal the imminent devastation of the destruction of Jerusalem at that time by the Roman forces. Understanding this sign, Jesus then advises those who are alive in that day to flee to the mountains when they will witness the city being surrounded. Now, fleeing to the mountains was a common practice during ancient wars. It was the way people escaped and found refuge away from besieged cities. Jesus' directive here indicates the urgency of the escape when you witness these events before the city's downfall. It's also encouraging, comforting to see that Jesus expresses concerns, particularly for vulnerable groups of people who would be affected in this situation. We see it in wartime, don't we? The vulnerable people, the pregnant women, the nursing mothers, the elderly, those with young children, they will be the ones who face the greatest distress during these tumultuous times. So he warns particularly those people to flee, because he's foretelling a period of judgment upon the land and its people, culminating in Israel's eventual subjugation at the hand of the Gentiles, in this case, the Romans. So this is still prophecy, remember. These events haven't occurred, and it underscores the severity of the impending judgment and the necessary for preparedness among those believers within that community at that time to escape. But it also serves as a reminder of this is a temporary situation that by very nature is the nature of earthly powers, but it is all part, he points to, as part of the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. Therefore, simply let us heed Jesus' warning, let us remain vigilant, trust in God's sovereignty amid the trials of the world. That's the template that's being set here. And in this case, in Jesus' teachings as described in Luke 21, that we encounter this very straightforward command in facing those circumstances simply to flee. When Jerusalem is encircled by the enemy armies, the urgency to escape must be the thing that becomes paramount. Those within the city are advised to evacuate to the mountains the moment they see these things happening, and those outside are warned not to come back and try and enter in. But now the historical record, as I said, attests to the fulfillment of this specific prophecy regarding Jerusalem and the temple. The Roman army did indeed besiege Jerusalem about 40 years later, resulting in the conquest and the actual destruction of the very temple that they're looking at here and Jesus is talking about. Josephus, in his report, a Roman historian, in his report of those events, talks about a staggering death toll and a multitude being taken into captivity, therefore corroborating the prophetic biblical account, the events that Jesus predicted here. What's particularly noteworthy in Jesus' statement, particularly in verse 24 regarding Jerusalem's fate, is he prophesies that the city will be trampled by Gentiles. He adds the extra piece of information, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this phrase carries profound existence. It marks a period of Gentile domination over Jerusalem, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's conquer in 58 BC and extending until his return, the second coming of Christ. Now, understanding the time frames here are crucial, as it signifies the conclusion of one set of events occurring in the AD 70s, as prophesied here, but then the mention of the time of the Gentiles seamlessly leading into Jesus' subsequent discourse on the second coming, which, as I said, is more detail of it in the Matthew account. This leap from historical events to what is called eschatological prophecy, well, it's not uncommon in Scripture. We see it here by Jesus, but it's a pattern that is cited all the way back, and in fact by him choosing to cite from Isaiah in his prophecies here and in other places in Luke. Therefore, we can see the transition from the destruction of the temple, we can see from the destruction of Jerusalem to the anticipation of Christ's return, align with these biblical patterns of prophecy. It underscores the interconnectedness of past events and future events and their fulfillment, revealing the sovereignty of God over human history and the fact that Hebrew prophecy was cyclical. It's no greater leap to believe that Jesus Christ could be prophesying something that was going to happen around 40 years later, any more than it could be possible he's prophesying about something, the events of which will come to transpire 2,000 years later. So the point is, we should pay attention to all these prophecies, both the ones we see historically fulfilled and the ones that are to come, at the same time recognizing their relevance in understanding of God's plan for redemption and restoration, and the fact that they may reoccur again over a different future time frame. Okay, let's pick up the text now, verse 25. I told you it was a long passage today. Reading up to 28, it says, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near."
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
So as we consider this statement, this discourse on the second coming that we're looking at today in Luke 21, it's crucial to discern the relevance of the signs in the heavens and the natural disasters that are seen to precede his return. Whilst Matthew 24 provides clarity on these signs, it's important to remember that Jesus cautions us against premature excitement and speculation about these end times. While speculation about the end time coming is intriguing, it's vital our approach to all of these types of observation are done with caution and a balanced understanding of biblical prophecy, and in keeping with the declaration that no one, not even the Son, knows that day. And Jesus himself here reminds us that we cannot predict the exact timings of his return. And as believers, our focus is meant to remain on living faithfully and simply spreading the good news of the gospel. Therefore, while these celestial and worldly events may be of interest, they are not meant to serve as definitive signs of the end time imminent arrival for believers. Instead, Jesus is reframing them here as situations which instead provide an opportunity for reflection on the broader lessons of Scripture and about our totality of our position of being in a constant, always state of readiness for Christ's return. So in light of this, I want to offer three specific encouragements that I think Jesus is pointing to in this passage today. Firstly, that is to remain grounded in Scripture. whilst we may encounter various interpretations and speculations, they're out there, aren't they, all over the internet, let us choose to anchor ourselves in the timeless truth of God's word. Scripture provides us with a solid foundation for understanding prophecy and guiding our lives accordingly in the big picture of it all. Secondly, we're meant to exercise discernment. As we navigate discussions about the end time, always approach them with discernment and a sort of sense of humility. Don't become fixated on specific signs or predictions. Let us rather focus on living faithfully and sharing the hope of Christ with others. Because these trials and tribulations at the end of the day are the thing that are most likely to drive people into the arms of Christ, or at least turn them towards considering things eternal. And finally, always embrace a posture of being ready. Regardless of when Christ's return, our call as believers never changes. It always remains the same, and that is to be prepared and to remain vigilant, but to stay steadfast in our faith. Let us live each day with that sense of urgency in our understanding that we should be faithfully serving the Lord and eagerly anticipating his return whenever that might be. So in conclusion, these signs described here by Jesus that appear in the heavens, well, they may capture our attention, they may indeed capture the attention of the world, but let us remember that for us, our ultimate hope rests in the promise of Christ's return, seeing it as a wholly positive, well, a cause for celebration indeed. And may we pay attention to Christ's encouragements about remaining steadfast in our faith and vigilant in our witness until that glorious day, whenever it might be. Okay, a little bit more of the text here. 29 to 35 tells us this. He told them this parable, it says. So now he's going to embed this thinking by use of a parable, as is something he does very often. Look at the fig tree, he says, and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves, and you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. Now, by the way, notice the kingdom of God is near. In other words, future tense, it's something that's coming in the future. He's not saying it's now. Continuing verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all of those who live on the face of the earth. So here Jesus is again emphasizing the importance of being aware. He's clarifying that the signs he's mentioning here are not, although definitely going to be applicable to the coming events in the AD 70s that he's talking about, but they're also going to pertain to following generations, particularly the one that's going to be living just before the second coming. Now, when these signs manifest, the generation witnessing them, though, will not be passed away until it is fulfilled, he says. So until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. And Jesus here employs the analogy of the fig tree to illustrate this whole concept. Just as one can see the seasons changing, you can see the approach of summer by observing the trees on the leaves, and in this case the fig tree, budding in what would be a supposed spring, so too believers should be attentive to watch for the signs of the potential return of Christ. When these signs unfold, they signify the immensity of the beginning of something new. In this case, for our generation, the second coming of Christ, potentially the second coming of Christ. Jesus then underlines what he said by declaring the absolute certainty of the words he's saying. Not one iota of his prophecy will go unfulfilled, he says. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will remain unshakable and enduring. Therefore, the first encouragement Jesus offers is simply to be vigilant and observant of the signs, recognizing their significance in signaling the approached fulfillment of God's salvation plan for humanity. Indeed, Jesus urged us to be aware of his coming, and he follows it by the crucial warning, the admonition in verse 34. Take heed of this, take it into yourselves, lest you be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. So the underlying message there, it's dramatic language, but it's very clear. It's warning us of the potential of losing sight of what we're called to be and who we're called to be, and the imminent return of Christ. And by losing sight of that, it can lead to us being, well, distracted by worldly and indeed sinful behaviours. This serves as a stark reminder of the dangers, the potential of our losing focus and always being mindful of the Messiah's potential return. It's not about our current circumstances in the day-to-day and any troubles we're facing, but rather the real risk to our not being in where we should be at the second coming is much more so about the state of our hearts, not any external trials or tribulations we may be going through. We can allow the cares of this life to weigh us down so much that it leads to other things. Well, at the very least, it leads to us being caught off guard by an unexpected arrival, or it can lead us down a path of this sort of destructive behaviour, shall I say. We need to pay attention to Jesus' warning, which is ultimately to guard our hearts diligently. So when you think about the second coming, it's not meant to be about us in any way neglecting our priorities, neglecting our responsibilities, but making sure we prioritize our spiritual well-being above all else. Yes, in the everyday there are tasks to accomplish, and we should accomplish those, but we must not allow them to consume us to the point that we get led astray or to the point of spiritual negligence. Therefore, let us take heed and continually be in this state of examining our hearts, ensuring that we remain focused always on the anticipation of the potential return of Christ at any moment. And by doing so, that is the best thing to avoid us being ensnared by the distractions of the world and, in a sense, not being prepared when the Lord does return, because the one thing can be sure of, he will return unexpectedly. There's a third exhortation, a third encouragement follows in the beginning of verse 36. He says, be always on the watch and pray that you might be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day God was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Jesus' final encouragement in this chapter is simply to be on the watch, which, of course, it's not just about being ready. This entails maintaining, in a sense, a constant state of expectation. Rather than just worrying about the second coming or worrying about worldly concerns, those are the things which will catch us off guard. He emphasizes the importance of simple, steadfast vigilance and prayer, urging believers to always live their lives worthy, mindful of the situation that, in a sense, we are all already standing before him, as if we're standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, reflecting on this huge long journey through all these verses we've looked at today, I do hope we can see the big picture here. Yes, Jesus in it predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, which came to pass, and he provides instructions for those who will witness that. But furthermore, he extends the discourse to encompass the second coming by focusing on the signs of the time. What stands out most is the abundance of practical encouragement that he gives, wrapped around, contained about these prophecies. Amid this discussion of future events, Jesus keeps repeatedly urging us to be ready and steadfast and not to be afraid. This emphasis on preparedness underscores the main teaching here. There is a certainty of history's trajectory here, and the fact that it will ultimately lead to the impending fulfillment of God's plan, God's salvation plan. Indeed, these passages convey the assurance of Christ's presence with us through all these situations and occasions. Despite any trials, despite any uncertainties we may face, his comfort remains. The clarion call of the passage is, I will be with you. I am with you. And with this assurance, even if we find ourselves in the darkest of circumstances, we can transform that place into a place of his divine presence and peace. So as we consider this, as we anticipate the potential fulfillment of Christ's prophecies on earth, let us pay attention to his encouragements. Those things that he exhorts us to do, to remain vigilant, steadfast, and never losing focus on the primary thing is proclaiming his message until his actual return. And when the Lord is with us, even if we find ourselves in the most difficult of circumstances, well, with him, even a prison can become a hotel. Even the fiercest storm can be calmed and feel like summer weather. And I have to end on this final note. Say it again. It says we need to be constantly expecting his return. The point is, we're meant to live in this constant expectation that the Lord could come on every minute. The Lord, in his position as a prophet, says taking on this message and doing this will mean you will live in a certain way. You will live a life in a permanent state of expectation, which will then drive your decision making and your actions in the day to day, every day. We have to, in a sense, live always in the shadow of eternity. We have to, I believe here, it tells us, live in the certainty that we are simply men and women who are preparing ourselves to appear before the Lord when he appears before us. And we must always live in that permanent state of expectation. We must always live, as some have described it beautifully, in the shadow of the eternal love of God. Thanks for being with me here today. Okay, that was a colossal passage today. I hope I did it justice and you learned something from it. If you want to go into more detail on this passage and this teaching, why not work your way back? Why not scroll back and see if you can find the few days I spent in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You might find that helpful and adds more flesh to the bones. Can I remind you that this podcast is a free podcast. It's available freely, available on all the main podcast networks, and by subscribing to it you won't miss a penny, but by subscribing to it you will have made the decision to make the in-depth study of the Word of God part of the rhythm of your daily life. You can also connect with us through various ways. There's obviously social media and places like this, but the main way, the main place I'm trying to build community around this is through Patreon. Patreon's the place where you connect with me. You can become a patron without actually subscribing to support this in any way. That's absolutely fine. But it is there that I put lots of additional free material. I have 30 or 40 hours of material there, plus new stuff being added every week. Stuff that doesn't actually fit within the main ministry, which is the Bible Project Daily Podcast, but the type of material that you might find helpful in navigating this complicated world we live in. And if you want to access that material, then you can subscribe and support me from $2 a month. And it is those subscriptions that allow me to make this the main thing free, and I trust always free. So check out over there or any other places you can find me. And thanks for being with me again today. If you've got time, why not follow the link and have a look at my new weekly, bi-weekly podcast, I think it's going to be, which is the History of the Christian Church, a history-based secular podcast, but between you and me, it's absolutely examining the history of the church through God's Holy Spirit working through about 100 key figures over church history, I think I'll be doing in the end. So if you're interested in that, take a look over there, and new episodes are going on once every 2 or 3 weeks there. but they get actually pre-released as bonus material on Patreon. Anyway, that's enough for today. It's been a big one. Thanks for joining me. I do trust you'll stay with this, and I'll see you back here again tomorrow on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.